Amen. Please remain standing. We're going to study Genesis 44 and 45 this morning. We'll not be reading both of those chapters. We'll be reading selections from them, but you'll find them on pages 38 and 39 in the Black Pew Bibles before you in the pew racks. So Genesis 44 and 45, let's pray before we hear God's word. Lord, we need to be still this morning because our hearts are like troubled waters. So often, we need to hear the words that Jesus spoke to the beleaguered disciples on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. Do not be afraid, it is I. So come to us, Lord Jesus. Show us yourself through this great story, this great account of your servant Joseph, who foreshadowed and pictured you for us. We pray in your mighty name, Lord. Amen. Genesis 44, and we'll read verses 14 to 16, and then verses 30 to 34, and then Genesis 45, verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Every time I drive around in this early spring like this and you see the dogwoods and the red bud, it reminds me that the Masters is near. And even if you don't care about golf, most people will watch the Masters, if they watch nothing else in golf. And one of the greatest champions of that event was a guy by the name of Ben Hogan. Some people consider him the greatest golfer to ever play the game, but it's a part of his story that's not often told that fascinates me the most. He was not popular, even when he was the best golfer of his generation. The press did not like him. His peak of fame was really the 40s and the 50s, and he was naturally shy and introverted because he had a terrible childhood in Texas. His father had committed suicide when he was young. He grew up dirt poor and found out he had this incredible golf swing. All that changed, this perception of the press about him, in February of 1949. He was driving down a wintry road in Texas. It had iced over, two-lane road. He was in a Pontiac or a big old Buick. He was with his wife, and they were driving along the road, and the car slid into an oncoming Greyhound bus. No chance to hit the brakes for either one of them. Head-on collision. And when the officers got to the scene, they found Ben Hogan laid across his wife. At the last moment, they reconstructed the accident. He had thrown himself across his wife, and the impact was such that the engine block took the steering column and crushed his back and pelvis, his shoulders. The prognosis was that he would maybe not even live, but definitely never walk, let alone play golf again. But his wife was fine. She remained unscathed from the accident, thanks to Hogan's actions. That was February 1949. Less than 16 months later, Ben Hogan came back and won the 1950 U.S. Open, still considered the greatest comeback in sports, from not being able to walk to winning the U.S. Open. And he went on to win a few more major championships after that. Here's the point. When I read that story for the first time, I thought to myself, it was such a beautiful picture of what a husband should do for his wife. And it really also illustrates a principle all of us get, whether we're married or not, that the greatest form of love is to be willing to die for somebody else, even as Jesus told us. We all inherently get substitutionary sacrifice. And that's what this text is about this morning. That's what this part of Joseph's story is about. It's the very center of this narrative, and it's the very center of the gospel. Now, let me set the context for us briefly. We're here in 44 and 45. Remember, in the original text, there are no chapters, no verse numbers. So there's literary devices authors like Moses used to point out what was most important to them. And this section of the Genesis narrative is what's known as a chiasm. Now, you didn't come here for a grammar lesson on Hebrew grammar, but that's okay. Stay with me. A chiasm is simply this. There's some part of the story that leads up and some part of the story that follows after this center. The chiasm forms like a sideways triangle. Whatever's at the point of that triangle is what's most important in the story. So, for instance, here, 37, 38, 39, 41, 42, 43. That's the first part of Joseph's story. 44, 45 are the center. 46, 47, 48, 49, 50 match up with the first part of the story. 44, 45 are at the center. In other words, this is what Moses wants us to pay the most attention to. This is the very center of the story of Joseph, and as I said, the very center of the gospel story. So here's what I want us to see from these chapters this morning. Joseph's revelation of himself teaches us that at the heart of the gospel, we discover that God offers us a substitute and safekeeping. At the heart of the gospel, God offers us a substitute and safekeeping. And those will be our headings this morning. In 44, a substitute offered, and then in 45, safekeeping provided. First of all, then, a substitute offered, and we skipped some of 44 as we opened up. Here's what happens. Remember, 43 closes with Joseph dining with his brothers, and then he sends them away, and he puts this divination cup in there. Now, Joseph hasn't become a pagan. He's not worshiping Egyptian gods. He's still setting the stage for this great revelation that we're going to read about in 45. So he puts this cup in the sack, sends them away, and then sends his servants to grab his brothers, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows they're going to be terrified, And the servant catches up with him, and he finds the money and this cup, which would have been the equivalent of stealing an ancient ruler's crown jewels. This would have been like Joseph's crown that they had stolen. A high crime, treason, deserving death. So the brothers knew this. And then Judah cries out and tears his clothes, and when they bring him before Joseph, remember we've said this narrative is about change in our lives, in the lives of Joseph and his brothers. Here's Joseph that started out the petulant teenager who was all about himself. Judah was this selfish, godless man, as we read about in chapter 38. Now look at the change that's happened. Judah, the one who sold his brother into slavery, now, in the verses we read, offers himself as a slave. Why? He tells us, because he had told his father, I am a pledge of safety for my younger brother. And he's saying to Joseph, I'll be the slave. I'll take his place. I'll take Benjamin's place. Now, Joseph is hanging on by a thread at this point. And he is doing all he can to hold back his emotions. But notice what he's done to this point. He's orchestrated all of these circumstances to test his brothers, to see if they're genuine, and then also to bring them to himself and to save his family. And this reminds us, friends, that as God deals with us, as we read Joseph's story and we realize that it's our story, collectively, as the people of God, we realize that God orchestrates every one of our circumstances, the good and the bad, and that his timing is perfect when he reveals himself, just like it was with Joseph. We may not understand why he's doing what he's doing right now, but all of it is done with a plan and with a purpose. Everything will be done according to God's perfect timing. That's what's happening in this part of Joseph's narrative. So we see this sin discovered of these brothers. And now Joseph or Judah cries out, your servant has had his guilt discovered. Why would he say that? And it wasn't just about the accusation of taking the cup. No, no, there's something deeper here. And it's indicating a guilty conscience that Judah feels. So think about Joseph hearing this. And it comes through clearly in the original. It comes through well here in our English translations. There's a subtlety to how Judah says this here that Joseph would have picked up on and realized Judah's confessing his own guilt and the guilt of his brothers for what they did to him. And that's why Judah says, take me instead. And that offer, and the way he frames it by saying I was a pledge of safety, teaches us one of the most important scriptural principles in all the Bible, namely penal substitutionary atonement. Now you may hear things like penal substitutionary atonement is but one of many theories of the atonement. There's a satisfaction theory. There's a ransom theory, for example. There's all these different theories of what the work of Christ actually accomplished. That's all rubbish. It's the pastime of scholars with unenlightened minds and unregenerate hearts to call this simply a theory. No, my friends, this is not a theory. Penal substitutionary atonement is at the very heart of the gospel. And from here on out, and even before this, but from here on out, for the rest of the Old Testament, you will find, as you read, countless altars that smoke with sacrifices in both the tabernacle and the temple. And every time an Israelite worshiper came under the prescription of the law of Moses to offer an animal as a substitute, and every time that worshiper would take his or her hands and press it upon the animal, signifying a transfer of guilt from the worshiper to the animal. And every time that animal was slaughtered by the priests, and the blood would cover both the priest and the worshiper. Every time that happened, and it happened countless times over hundreds of years, the people were meant to ask this simple question that presses itself upon you and me today. Who is the substitute. Because even these ancient worshipers knew that these bulls, these goats, these birds, this grain that was offered, none of it could really take away sin. It was by faith looking ahead to what these things pointed to. The coming one. The real substitute. He was the only one who could take away sin. So as they did these things, as they came day after day, week after week, month after year, year after year, century after century, decade after decade, every time they did this, they were meant to look at that altar and say, "Who will come for us?" That's the principle enshrined by what Judah said. Who's the pledge of safety, really? We're about to celebrate Easter. And Christmas and Easter are maybe a time when we see a lot of folks we don't normally see at church. That's okay. Glad when anybody comes. But friends, remember that neither one of these holidays is about a sentimentalized greeting card. Christmas was about penal substitutionary atonement. Easter is about penal substitutionary atonement. And what do we mean by those words? Penal. Jesus came to pay a penalty. What is that penalty? Death. Why death? Why were those animals killed all the time in the Old Testament? Is it because God is some bloodthirsty deity? No. No. Death is required because sin is that serious and God's holiness is that serious. Death is required. A perfect penalty must be paid. Can you pay it? I can't. You can't. There's got to be a penalty for sin because God is just. Aren't you glad God is just? Imagine if this universe was run by some unjust deity. No, the God we serve is perfect justice. He doesn't grade on a curve. It's not like when you or I die, we can kind of say, "God, oops, my B, sorry about that, can you let me off?" Never going to happen. Inexorable, strict, perfect, unrelenting, unceasing, perfect is the justice of God. And that is the standard by which you and I will be judged. And the penalty we pay is not simply slavery like Judah offered, or simply the loss of your earthly life, as precious as that is to you. Now the penalty is everlasting death, meaning everlasting punishment at the hands of a just, righteous, holy God. And if you die apart from Jesus, do you realize you won't even be able to contradict God's sentence against you? You'll agree with it. You'll say, "This is exactly what I deserve for what I've done to you, God." It's a penalty. And there's a substitute. That's what the people were supposed to learn. That's why the firstborn had to be redeemed, when you read about that in the law of Moses and all throughout the Old Testament. You had to have somebody take your place. And by faith in the Old Testament, they looked ahead. By faith now in the New Covenant era, we look back and look to Jesus. Either way, you need a substitute in your place. You don't want to face God alone. And you don't have to. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's an atonement. It comes from an old English word that just took three words and put them together. At one ment. At peace with God. Peace be still. Or as Paul put it in Romans 5:1, therefore we are having peace with God, having been justified by faith. Peace. At one ment. Perfect substitutionary atonement, paying the penalty, making us at peace with God. That's what's offered. That's what Christmas is about. That's what Easter is about. That's what the cross is about. And this shape that we take so glibly around our necks, on our cars as chintzy little trinkets sold at stores. This cross thing that everybody seems to want in our culture is about substitutionary atonement. It's not just jewelry. It's not meant to be trivialized. It's meant to proclaim the seriousness of our sin and the beauty of God's love for us in sending His Son, the greater Judah, our pledge of safety, the one who says, "Father, I'll take their place. I'll go for them." Substitution is offered. And then lastly, safekeeping is provided. Don't you love this scene? Isn't it so believable? If you're a skeptic about the Bible this morning, go ahead and pick up any other holy book. You won't find a place like Genesis 45. Joseph, sending everybody away. Can you imagine him looking in his brother's eyes and then hearing Judah, the one he heard, say, "Hey guys, let's not kill him. I got a better idea. We can actually make a quick buck. Let's sell him." That's what he heard from Judah when he ate with him 20 years ago as he was sitting in the pit and his brothers were up there eating away. Now he hears Judah say, "Let me be the one." And he sends everybody out and he wails. If you've ever experienced deep, deep grief, you know what this text means. These weren't dry walls, okay? It's not like you could kind of hear Joseph through like you might in a modern day apartment where you got some insulation, some drywall, hung enough drywall to know it's not very thick, okay? You can hear stuff through walls. This is bricks and mortar and all kinds of stone. You have to be crying really, really loud to be heard at a distance like this. And that's what Joseph does. And you can just hear the plaintive wail. "I am Joseph. I'm the one you sold. Come near to me." And in those words of Joseph, my friends, they're not just his words. They're what Jesus says to every sinner here today. "I am Jesus. I was put to death for your sins. Come near to me. You are my family. I paid the price for you." And here's what Joseph had learned by this point, and it answers a question I think all of us have. Have you ever wondered what God's doing in your life, in my life, in world history? You ever wonder, like, what's He really up to? And Joseph tells us here, as he answers his brothers, he says three times, "God sent me before you. You didn't do this. It wasn't your sin alone that did this. It was a contributing factor. In fact, it's what God used. God sent me here." That same firm trust in the sovereignty of God that has carried Joseph so far now brings him to the apex, and he says, "Don't be afraid of what I'm going to do to you." And they were afraid. Back in verse 3 of chapter 45, it says they were dismayed. That Hebrew word is a military term. It means like you look out and see the odds are 10,000 to 1. How do you feel? That's what that word describes. And Joseph says, "Don't feel that way. God did this. God sent me to preserve your life, the life of your family, the life of the earth, to preserve a remnant." Here's how the gospel works then, my friends. This is what we're learning here. God sends and God substitutes. It's not as if Jesus had to overcome a distant father in order to atone for our sins. It's not how it worked. He wasn't going, "Hey, Dad, I know you're really angry. Can I just get an audience with you real quick? Maybe I'll go for them." That's not how God is, friends. No, it was the love of the Father, the constraining love of the Father, that just like Joseph, he could stand it no longer, as it were, that sent the Son. And the Son said, "I'll go, send me before them to keep their lives safe, Father. Your life, my life, it's going to end sooner than you think. And the only hope we'll have is if we can say, God sent Jesus before me to preserve my life for eternity." Judah's greater descendant, the greater Joseph, the real pledge of our safety, Jesus, is the one who was sent by the Father to keep us safe. Now then, what does it mean for Monday? Two things as you finish here this morning. You and I have got to learn to live life with a substitutionary mindset. You want the kind of peace that Joseph had? You want to be able to live like Joseph lived when it seems like everything's going wrong? We first have to recognize our need of a substitute. Joseph had learned that. Joseph had learned that the God he served was greater than his own sin. Have we learned that? See, we live in a time where we'll talk about shame. It's all over the place. Good. We need to talk about that. A lot of us carrying a lot of shame, a lot of regret. Loved our confession of sin this morning. But my friends, do you realize that apart from Jesus, you sit here this morning guilty in his sight? Worthy of his judgment. Has that come home to you? Because if it hasn't, here's what's going to happen to you and me. We're going to become self-righteous, self-centered, ugly, soulless little people. Okay? If you think and I think that we're just okay, we're all just good, right? Basically good people. If we think that, you'll never see a need for a substitute. This whole idea of substitutionary atonement will sound monstrous to you. But if you realize that you and I are the Judas of this story, the betrayers, we're the Judas of this story, we're the Judases of the gospel. If you realize that that's your standing before God, the most precious good news you will ever hear is that God sent Jesus before you to preserve your life. Because you will say, "Yes, he did, because I can't. I have no hope. I have no safety. I don't want to bear the penalty that my sin requires. But Jesus did, praise God. And he will." And when you come to the end of yourself and know, "Hey, yes, I need that substitute," then your soul is enlarged. You stop just being all about you. You realize, "I'm not good in and of myself. I need someone. I need Jesus to take my place." And when you come to that point, it enables you to be big-minded, big-souled, vistas of grace in your own life, opened up to the world because you're so in tune with the amazing grace and love of God. And so you have to see your need for that substitute, and you have to hear the way that Jesus deals with you, friend. You ever thought about that? That he's saying to you right now, "God sent me before you." As the author of Hebrews put it, he's the forerunner to the heavenly sanctuary, the true high priest, the only high priest who lives forever, who even now is making intercession for you, whose love will never fail, whose love knows no bounds, who understands you at your worst and loves you still, that this is the one who is your substitute even now. When you can't pray, he prays for you. When you don't love well, he loves better than you ever could. When you forget him, he never forgets you. This same Jesus is the one who is alive, ever living to make intercession for you. And the last thing we could say about this text is this. God's providence here leads us to become the kind of people we always wish we could be. You've got an image of yourself of what you want to be, don't you? You say, I wish I could be like this. And then you find change is really hard. How did Joseph get here? Because he saw God's hand in everything in his life, he could trust God with anything that God brought to him. Because he saw him in everything, he could trust him in anything. He learned the lesson about the sovereignty of God, that it wasn't a debating point for theological intrigue. Instead, it was his rock that he stayed himself upon when he was in the darkness of the prison or the brightness of the riches of the palace. He said, it's only God that's done this. It's not you, brothers. It's God who ultimately did this, and he did it for good. And he'll do everything like that in your life and in mine, even when we don't understand. Don't you struggle to understand his ways? I do. Every time this time of year comes around, I wonder, God, why on Mother's Day of 2021, when you knew it would be the last time my brothers gathered with my mother, why was I here preaching a candidating sermon? Thankful he brought me here. Why then, Lord? Why'd you move me from a city I loved, two blocks from where I met my wife, the love of my life? I see your hand. I know why you did it. But why then, Lord, when you knew that when we moved here in the summer of 2021, my mom would die 2 months later, and I used to be an hour away. Now I'm 4.5. Why then, God? Why? I don't know. And you've all got a story like that in your life, everybody, where there are no answers that are forthcoming. And the only thing that will sustain you when in the darkness of a sleepless night these questions come calling with a poignancy that cannot be ignored, the only thing that will sustain you is what sustained Joseph. God sent. He did it. We may never, ever know why fully. But that has to be ballast for our souls, doesn't it? That God does all things well. That even in the mysterious, bewildering, painful providences that so mark our lives, he is still the one who holds us. That God sends and that God substitutes. And this is why Joseph could forgive. You ever thought about that, looking in his brother's eyes? Selling him into slavery, letting him rot in a prison, and he forgives them. Why? Don't you struggle to forgive people? That's a real easy test to show how self-righteous we are. Just let somebody sin against you. Easy to talk about forgiveness, isn't it? Then let somebody sin against you. Find out how hard it is to forgive. How could Joseph do it? Because he knew what we're talking about here. He knew he'd been forgiven much, so he loved much, as Jesus would later say. And when you've been loved much and been forgiven much, like everybody in here has, you're going to love more and forgive more because you know how much you've been forgiven. And that's how you're going to have peace in this life. You're going to know the surety of Jesus' substitution, the mighty sovereignty of God, and the glory, the beautiful, astonishing, life-changing, death-defying glory and beauty of Jesus, your substitute, your safety, the one who will keep you safe now and through all eternity. When you learn that, when that comes home to your hearts, when that is what you live from and for, you and I begin to become transformed from one glory, degree of glory to the next, as Paul put it. And only then will we have that peace that we crave. Only then will we be able to walk through circumstances we didn't ask for and didn't see coming. So as you go this week, see the pattern of God in your life, His sovereignty, His sending, His substitution, our everlasting survival. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways from Him, to Him, through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Let's pray. Lord, now we submit ourselves to You. We surrender, Lord. Oh, how we need to surrender because we're filled with fear and doubt. And You are so gracious. You understand that You send Jesus to die in our place. Help us, Lord. Help us live out of a place of knowing we're beloved, adopted children because of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Let us live in light of that this week. We pray in His name. Amen.